So before we get started, let's look to the Father. And remember, this is a New Testament privilege. If you were in the Old Testament, you'd have to go to Jerusalem. You'd have to make sure the high priest was there, and then you'd have to have him intercede for you occasionally. All right, so let's bow. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege of coming before you and coming directly beyond the created universe into the throne from which grace comes. And we thank you for that. We ask as we look in your word today that we see those things that are actually in the word and not from tradition. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now I'm going to tell you before we get started, the subject we're going to look at today is something that has bothered me since a youth, that I just knew something was wrong, what's being taught. So we're going to look at it, and we're going to look at it, and if it's different than you've heard before, do you have a couple more of those? You know, Robert, that's not just one star, that's two stars up there. So we're going to see a little different, and if it is contrary to what you've been taught, then you look at Scripture and see if I'm representing Scripture. Because don't go out of here saying, well, he said, and now Scripture says. That's the important thing. And it's a subject I don't think people in my circles I've been around have spent much time on, because they had more important things to do. And so we'll look at the minutia here today. Now, in review, if you haven't gotten anything else over the last few weeks, Old Testament communication with God is completely different than New Testament communication with God. One of the main reasons being we now have a high priest, Jesus Christ himself. So don't go to the Old Testament to figure out how to communicate to God. Then we've gone to the New Testament, and in John 4 we found that there's an adoration that Christians in this dispensation should have, overall sense of owing everything to the Father, complete subservience, complete obedience to the Father. There's worship where we tell the Father who are and what he is. Now here's something else. I'll give you something that happened this week. I was giving away my bees because I just can't keep up with everything, my bee equipment, and it ended up, I was giving it to an assistant pastor to a Four Square Church, we got talking, and so I was explaining how I was going to take some, I have about three old Pentecostal songs about the rapture. I want to fix the words doctrinally so that we can sing them here, and I was explaining how songs teach a lot of heresy, and he was agreeing with me, and the church he goes to on Easter, they sang this song, and it had the wrong words in it. So here I'm thinking the guy's got it together, and then he wants to pray before he leaves, and he's praying to Jesus. I said, you just undid everything we agreed on. So it is important to study from Scripture how to communicate to God. Now, if you don't, you get this, and if you need a verse, you don't take it from me. Hebrews 4:16, we pray by the Holy Spirit, or actually through the Son, to the Father. There's a couple exceptions where you can thank the Son directly, but almost 99.90%, 99.90 doesn't make sense, but just call it 100%, should be to the Father as the ultimate source, because it's his throne. Got it? So when I hear people praying to Jesus, he bless this man from his toes up to his... I said, man, you just undid it. I gave him a book on the rapture, and we'll see how that works, which has the gospel. So when we look at these, it behooves us, when we communicate to the Father, it should be organic in the sense that it should be by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit leads in our life, but it should never be contrary to Scripture. So if we study Scripture, how to communicate to the Father, then we, as we grow in our spiritual life, can start lining up how we communicate to how the New Testament presents it. So you have adoration, you have worship, which the worship should be the main one, where you tell God who and what He is. You need to know the attributes of God. Let me take an aside to that, where this week, if I don't get involved with something else, we're going to republish my dad's book on the doctrine of God, which is necessary for worship. And then there's intercession, where you intercede for someone else, and there's supplication, where there's some kind of unknown factor. Can you pray? I've been in prayer meetings. You guys don't know it, but all the churches I've been in, and I've been in hundreds of churches, because my dad used, 1 year he preached at 30-some different churches in 1 year. And so I've been in a lot of churches, but I've also, over the years, been attending several churches. And you go to some of the prayer meetings, and people say, well, I got a domestic problem. Well, what is it? You don't have to know every little ticky-tack. A lot of times they use that so they can gossip. You know, prayer meetings are one of the main sources of gossip. Okay, I'm just telling you straight up. So what we're saying is there is a provision in Scripture. The main verse on this is in Ephesians 6:18, although there are others, of supplication where there's an unknown factor. In 6:18 of Ephesians, what it says is after you defeat Satan, or actually stand against Satan, you don't defeat him, you stand against him and he thwart him and he goes away, that you supplicate knowing you're going to get attacked again, but you don't know what the attack is going to be. And then you supplicate for other people. Well, I don't know how he's going to attack you. You got different vulnerabilities than I do. So there's an unknown factor. That's okay. There's a provision in the communication to God in the New Testament. So today we're going to look at the vow. And if I haven't taught you anything else, we reiterated it at the beginning, is the fact that it's different than the Old Testament. So we want to, what I'm doing is I'm crushing a lot of tradition, particularly in the charismatic movement. If you'll turn, I'll give you our verse today, and then you'll see it's going to be kind of take some explaining, but it's there in Scripture. If you turn to James, the 5th chapter, and the 15th verse. James, the 5th chapter, is one of the most misused passages in Scripture. And let me tell you why it's misused. There are three different kinds of sick here. In the King James, the word sick looks like one word, but it's three different words. There's four different words for prayer here. And in the King James, there's one word for prayer. There are three different kinds of people that are sick and four different people that are talking about. And when you put them all together, you got all kinds of heresy. We're not going to straighten them all out today, but I want you to know we're aware of the context. Now, in the 15th verse, it says, and the prayer. That word for prayer is vow. Now, it ties to, and I'm going to show you, this ties to what's called the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to do this from memory, but also without showing you the verses, because I actually want to get to some more important verses, although they're important. All of God's Scripture is important, but they're historical and you can understand them. So if you want to know what a Nazarite vow is, you go to the 6th chapter, the book of Numbers, verses 1 through 18, and you can verify what I'm going to tell you. And I have it in your notes. There were five parts to a Nazarite vow. Now, before we start that, you know some of these people in the historical accounts of the Old Testament, one of which was Samson. Which tells you straight away that being a Nazarite doesn't mean you're toeing the line. Because Samson was a raw guy. If you as a Christian do half the debauchery that Samson did, we'll kick you out of the church. I won't come near you because I don't like lightning that much. Okay? That's a tongue in cheek. So my point is, he was a Nazirite. You have in the Old Testament, Samuel was a Nazirite. I gave you the verses. John the Baptizer was a Nazirite. And it was a, and in Numbers, the sixth chapter, it says it can be either a male or a female. So there's a whole bunch of people in the Old Testament that took the Nazirite vow, and we don't even have a record of them. You understand that Scripture doesn't record everything that happened. It just records the ones that we're supposed to know about. Now, so when a person took the Nazirite vow, why are you doing this? Why am I telling you about? Because I'm showing you what it is not. If it's in the Old Testament, it can't mean the same in the New Testament. So everything we say about the Nazirite vow cannot be true of the vow over in the fifth chapter of James in the 15th verse. Got it? So it's called the process of elimination, also called deductive reasoning. The word reasoning is not used in our society anymore, but we'll use it here. Thank you. All right. So the Nazirite vow was a voluntary thing that they would do to please the Lord. And usually, the record we have, it was done, not always, it was done in response to some blessing that God had given them. In some cases, a woman that was high in age had a child or whatever. We won't get into that. The second thing is that it had a specific time frame. There's exceptions to that. John the Baptizer was born a Nazirite. His mother put him under the Nazirite, or his parents did, under the Nazirite vow. Now, the Nazirite vow, you need to hear this, had a dietary restrictions. And the restrictions were very strong. They couldn't drink any wine, which in those days, when the water was a problem, you read 2 Timothy. Timothy, if your stomach's hurting, drink a little wine. And the reason for that is not all the water was potable. But when you get a little OH in there, it kills a lot of the bugs, okay? So that was, they couldn't drink wine. They couldn't even eat a raisin. They couldn't touch a grape. So it was a real sign of being separate. Now, the main thing that was visually different about a Nazirite, a person under the vow, was that they couldn't cut their hair. So when they made the vow, they couldn't cut their hair, couldn't cut, trim their eyebrows, couldn't cut any hair on their body. Now, when the vow was over, at the end of the vow, they would have to go to the temple and have what's called a burnt sacrifice. And during the burnt sacrifice, they would cut their hair and throw their hair just wonderful smells, I'm sure. They'd throw it on the altar, and that would be the completion of the vow. Now, one other thing I left out, and then we'll tell you somebody who wasn't a Nazirite. They couldn't go near a dead body. Even if a relative in their family died, they couldn't go near a dead body. That was part of the Nazirite vow. And because that would break the vow. Now, that helps you go back in the Old Testament and figure out what happened to Samson. What did I just tell you one of the requirements was for the vow to be in effect? You couldn't cut your hair. What did Samson do to with Delilah? He got his hair cut. So his vow broke and the Holy Spirit left him. He was upon Samson for his... By the way, Samson probably didn't have big muscles. He was probably just looked like a normal little guy. But it was apparent that he had the Holy Spirit gave him these supernatural strength. Okay. Now, having said that, Jesus was not a Nazirite. He was a Nazarene. Different word. He came from Nazareth. And he was a Nazarene. He was not a Nazirite. Now, the reason we know that is he touched a lot of dead bodies and he drank wine. Now, one of the reasons the Nazirite could not cut his hair, this is contrary to all the art, Christian art, from the Renaissance and the Mid Ages. One of the reasons a Nazirite couldn't cut his hair is by having long hair, it would ostracize him or set him apart from the rest of the Jews. Got it? Now, if a Nazarite is set apart from the rest of the Jews looking different with long hair, what does that mean that the men, other men had in that society? Well, short hair. Do you have a verse? Yeah, oh yeah, I'm glad you asked. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. Now, I know you have never seen a portrait of Jesus with hair that was shorter than a woman's. But that is contrary to Scripture. I'm getting a little sidetracked here, but I think it's fun. Oh, but Leonardo, he didn't see Christ. Reverend Moon, he didn't see Christ. He probably, and I don't know how short it was, but I know it was shorter than a woman's. And here you have, over in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, this is Paul giving his commentary, and I think this is true today. If I look at somebody and I can't tell whether they're a man or a woman, something's wrong with that person, not me. 1 Corinthians 11, and every time we go to the store. Is that a man or a woman? I don't know, Rich. Keep it down. Richard gets all upset. I'll be at the restaurant. Hey, is that a man or a woman? Ted. It's their problem, not mine. Okay, 1 Corinthians, verse 11, verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, you know Paul was contemporary with Jesus, right? Does everybody have a verse that says pretty close to that? Okay, skip down to verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the church of God. What he's saying is the general custom 2,000 years ago is you could look at a man and his hair, just by the hair, you could tell the difference. Now, that's not talking about somebody had chemo or anything like that. Okay, there's exceptions to this. And what was the exception back then? Back to the subject, the Nazarite. It made him look different. If it made him look different, that means that the men generally did not have long hair. I don't care about how many movies you saw, and I don't care how much art you've seen. It's wrong. Okay, we got that. I feel a lot better getting that out of my system. Okay. Now let's go back. So Jesus was not a Nazarite, had short hair. Shorter than women. I don't know. My guess is, you want to know what I think they probably did then? They probably put what we'd call a cereal bowl over the head and cut around it. Well, you know that's how they did in our country up to about 100 years ago. I think they did that in my early life, but I can't prove it. Okay. Now, so we can get to the context of James 5, I'm going to summarize a bunch of stuff. So let's turn to James 5 first, get one verse there, and then we'll give you a bunch of stuff you can look up on your own. In verse chapter 5 of James, I want to read verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So what in this context we're going to be looking at is saying is that the oath then, or the that we're going to look at down in verse 15, cannot be, I swear by the heavens above, because he's just told you not to do that. In the millennium, they're told not to do that. I gave you the verses. I think it's in, let's see, I got it right there, Matthew 5. And Peter, during Jesus' earthly ministry in Matthew 26, was saying, it was a Jewish thing, by God above, you can't, that can't be the same. You see, what we're doing is eliminating a lot of stuff. It cannot be the same. Now, just as an aside, I gave you the verses, but because of time, we're not going to look at them. In Acts 18, I believe it's Acts 18, 18, Paul is going to take a vow. That's the same word that's used in James 5, 15. He's apparently, and this is about 95% sure, and watch, I'm telling you, I'm being very careful, about 95% sure, maybe 98, Paul was taking a Nazarite vow. So from the 18th chapter of Acts up till the 21st chapter of Acts, Paul is carnal. He went back under the law. And it's an interesting thing. He went back under the law because he was scared of the Jews. He was scared of being killed or getting persecuted. And in the 21st chapter, when he comes off of his Nazarite vow and actually has a sacrifice and apparently burns his hair, guess what? The Jews attack him and he gets put in jail. Let me ask you this. Did it make life easier for Paul to compromise? No. I wish some politicians would understand that. You try to mealy mouth and you try to agree with the knuckleheads and they just hate you worse. Compromise is weakness. Weakness is seen as a vulnerability. Okay, that's true in Christian circles too. And that's the reason I bring that up for an example. So from the 18th chapter of the book of Acts to the 21st chapter, Paul is carnal. That carnality causes him to be imprisoned, and God uses this imprisonment to glorify himself and to fulfill some of the prophecies. Now, all of those can't be because Paul was wrong when he did it. Let's turn to James, the 5th chapter, and let's figure out what's going on there. Now, I'm going to do something that I have been criticized for, but I'm going to do it anyway. Put your outline in James 5 and turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. This is one of the filters we're going to use to make our interpretation. Now, I'm going to give you a long translation of the 8th verse. I'm going to give you the tenses, the way they should be understood. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace, whenever you see grace, no cotton picking works. Romans 4:3-4 will be enough for you. And also Romans 11:3. If there's grace, there's no works. That means it's a free gift. For by grace, we were in the past saved. With the results, we're still being saved in the present. And the present tomorrow is future. So we can deduce, and we can put it along with the 7th verse, that when we're initially saved, it was by grace, meaning we couldn't earn it. We're being saved now by grace. We can't earn it. And in the future, which we'll look at, Lord willing, and we stick with the outline in the morning service, in the future, we'll be saved by grace. No earning. We have to have those glasses on when we look at James 5. Most people don't. Now, I'm not talking about our circles, but a lot of the tomfoolery that goes on as a result of James 5 is because they don't have their grace glasses on. Let me give you an example. When I was about 14, 16, somewhere around there, a preacher came to the church we were at. My dad was the interim pastor, and he was a prospective new pastor. He came in, and he got up, and he preached that women had to come to the service with a veil. Now, I didn't know anything about 1 Corinthians 11. Probably never opened 1 Corinthians at that point, just to be honest. Well, I had, but I didn't know 1 Corinthians 11. And I didn't know why he was wrong, but I knew he was wrong. Why? Because if a woman has to wear a veil in a service, that's not grace. Do you see what I mean by glasses with grace? So when I look, that if you have to wear, to be blessed in a service, if you have to wear a veil, that's works. That's not for Ephesians 2:8. So I knew with my grace glasses that he was off base. His theology had gone sideways. Everybody thought he was so... But Rich, he's so smart. He ended up going to Oxford, and he's got some kind of secular job, and he gave up all his theology. I was right. I was 14. I was right, and didn't even know it. Okay, so when we go to James, the 5th chapter, we're going to look at it from a grace point of view. What does that mean? It means you can't earn anything. Let me say it another way in terms of talking to God. You don't bargain with God. Most of the people that go to the 15th verse say, They have the attitude, well, God, I promise, I'll give you one that I know out of my experience. Nobody here is related to this person, but some of you might know this. This person said, God, I won't go to a restaurant the rest of my life if you'll bless us financially. Does anybody here think that's grace? If you do, we need to have a conversation. Whap, whap, whap. That's not grace. So there's no bargain. We know when we go here, you don't bargain with God. We know when we go here that if you get something, it's something you don't deserve. That's grace. So now I'm going to read. First of all, let's go back in the chapter and do a little capsulization. Go back to verse 7 in James 5. I just want to highlight a couple things. Do you see in the second line it says the coming of the Lord? Do you look at the next verse 8? It says the coming of the Lord. So verses 7 and 8 are anticipating the rapture. Verse 9 says that they're causing trouble among themselves because they're gossiping and being nasty to each other. So what he's saying then, as we get into this context, is that you guys got to quit clowning around here because you should be anticipating your future at the rapture so much that you act better in the present. Then that brings us down to, and then he talks about the patience of Job in verse 11, and that brings us down to verse 13. Now remember, there are three words for sickness here. I'm going to make them different. There are four, maybe five, we'll get to that, words for pray. You don't have it in the English, but I'm going to give it to you. Trust me, if I can understand it, anybody can. Okay, here we go. Verse 13. If any among you is afflicted, now that's the first word for sickness. This is chronically ill. Let him pray. Now this is our word that is also used for worship. Here it means general communication. Now I do have the board. I'm going to give you a little technical stuff, and I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just trying to make it easy. This word for pray, I get my S's mixed up. I might have left out a letter. Okay, it's got two parts, uxomai and pros. That's this word here. You'll need this in just a minute. Okay, keep going. Verse 13, and if any among you are chronically ill, let him pray. In other words, talk to the Father. I think this is general communication. If any happy or merry, let him sing, let him praise. I would translate that praise. The word sing there is interpretive. Now, verse 14, we have a different person. If any sick, this is somebody that's weak physically. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders. That would be the mature men in the church. It's not an office. Can I just tell you something experientially? If you attend a church that has elders, that it's an office, you probably ought to start looking for another one. Because in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, the elder is the pastor, is the bishop. Elder is the maturity level. The bishop is the office. The pastor is the spiritual gift. Keep them separate. So there's more elders than just the pastor. Okay, verse 13. If any are physically sick among you or weak, let him call on the elders of the church. Now, let him pray. Now, this is our word, general communication, prosukomai, over him. You have in the King James, anointing him. Now, every one of you know in the original language what the word anoint is. Christos, right? The anointed one. This is not anointed. You know what it should read here? And this has caused a bunch of hocus pocus and religious superstitions. The rendering should be, and if you have an interlinear, you'll see I'm oil with oil. Now, let me ask you something. 2,000 years ago, what medical remedies did they have? Oh, they had penicillin. No. They had sulfur. No. Oh, they just give them no. Oil, rubbing somebody down with oil was one of the main ways you could do something. So it just simply, this is not hocus pocus. This is just taking care of somebody the best you could at the time. Oil him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, let's go to verse 15. I wish people who... Now, before I develop my case, the normal way this is taught, and I think they come short, and people that are smarter than me have taught it this way, but I think they had other things that are more important. And I have this in your notes. It's a promise to the Father to accomplish a specific thing, a promise made from faith, and shouldn't be seldom used. And they have that correct in the sense that it's not a bargain with God the way people usually think it is. But I'm going to show you there's some nuances in the context that are even bringing even more clarity to it. So let's start with verse 15. And the vow, this is our second word for prayer here. And the vow from faith shall save. Now here's a third word for sick. This is the word weary. And it has the idea with mentally overwhelmed. This would be on the other side or near the concept of discouraged. Mentally overwhelmed would be a good description of starting to be discouraged, wouldn't it? Okay. Mentally overwhelmed, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now let's go back. Thou from faith. Now, if you've been around me very long, or should I say around Hebrews, the 11th chapter in the first verse very long, you know that when you see the word faith, there has to be an object. What is the object of this faith? Well, now, remember, this has to come from a promise from God. It has to be from God, not from me. So what is the object of this faith? Well, let's see what the context is. Oh, you mean we can't just make it up? We have to look at, okay, let's look at the context. The prayer or the vow from faith shall save the sick one. So whose advantage is this for? The one who's mentally having issues. Okay, let's keep going. And the Lord shall raise him up if he, the one who's having mental issues, committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Uh-oh. Now we have a layer upon a layer. Why is he having mental issues? Because he sinned. Who's going to forgive him in verse 15? God. But there's a problem. When you sin in the church, there's usually ramifications. That's the next verse. You realize that the separation of verses is not inspired. So let's look at the next verse. Now, the word your shouldn't be there. Confess the, now you have in the King James faults, it should be the sins. And there's a the there that goes back to the previously mentioned sins. So he's got it right. Here's the order. First John 1:9, he confesses to the Father his sin. Now, if you have a sin that you always sin against God, but sometimes it can have ramifications in other believers. What is the first thing that once you have your relationship with the Father restored that you ought to do if, say, you lied to a believer or you did something against a believer that was a sin? What's the next thing you're supposed to do? Well, that's verse 16. This isn't, okay, everybody, last Tuesday, When I was at the Costco, the woman at the counter was mean to me and I slapped her. And I'm no, that's not this. There was one that was that way. When I got my glasses, I felt like it, okay? But I do have a filter. Okay, now, verse 16. Confess the previously mentioned sins to one another. Why? Well, let's put it together. He sinned with the result it hurt another brother. He sinned against God, but it hurt another brother, and it's causing mental anguish. You know, if you are saved and you stumble or in some way harm another brother, the Holy Spirit will get on you, and that will cause mental anguish. It's called grieving. Oh, grieving isn't a nice feeling? No, it hurts. So this guy is hurting mentally because he sinned against God, but that sin against God also affected the brother. He needs to get it straight with the brother. Verse 16. Now you have a different word for prayer here. This is a nuance. Confess the previously mentioned sins to one another, and this word for prayer in your interlinear. Now this is where you got to listen now. I want you to put, as my third grade teacher used to say, and I don't know why she was always talking to me and not the rest of the class, put on your thinking cap. Could have been because I wasn't thinking. The word in your interlinear is prosukamai. But, and this is something that was interesting to me because I knew something was wrong with what was going on in this passage. The interlinear, if you have Marshall's, is called the 21st edition, which they only had like a few scores of manuscripts. We now have, with the 28th edition, we have, you have the 21st edition. I don't know what you have. What does it say there? What word does it have there? Has anybody got it on their phone? Okay. After getting all the manuscripts in, we now have thousands. They found out that this part shouldn't be here. And in fact, in most texts now, it reads sukamai. It doesn't read. So now it changes the meaning. Now, put a finger so I can know you're with me. Put a finger on verse 16. You see that word prayer? Now put a finger on the word prayer in verse 15. They're the same word. One's the noun and one's the verb. Ah, now what does that mean? This word is usually translated wish. Let me give you a couple examples. You can get it in John, 3 John verse 2, Romans 9:3. This word is translated wish. So let's put this all together. Verse 16, confess the previously mentioned sins to one another and wish well for one another. Now what does that mean? Well, let's go back to verse 15 because there's a tie. One's the verb and one's the noun. Verse 15, and the vow or of faith shall save the sick. So let's construct this again. What could this guy with a mental problem, what could his faith be? Well, to overcome the enemies in this context, you have Satan and you have the flesh all over the place attacking these guys. And circumstances would possibly even be the world. So here's this guy that had succumbed to an enemy, a spiritual enemy. He had wronged God, he'd sinned against God, and he'd wronged the brethren. He gets his relationship with God correct, he gets his relationship with the brethren correct. What would he want to say at that point to God? Well, I know what I'd say. I'm not letting that happen again. That was too much trouble. Wouldn't you? Is there any other possible So I would take it, verse 15, is a guy who did, and it could be a woman, a guyette. We're going to keep a distinction in this church between male and female. I guarantee you that. A man or woman that did, that committed a sin. And in fact, I think this is the attitude that every Christian ought to have after they confess them in 1 John 1:9. God, I don't intend and to ever do that again. And what's the object of faith? Well, that God has given us enough provision to overcome our spiritual enemies. Because faith involves supernatural enabling. So when I make a vow to God, I really hurt Josh. Said something I shouldn't say or whatever. I am determined. Josh, I'm sorry I said that. Now I'm determined not to do that again. And God, that's between me and you. I'm not going to do that again. I really wouldn't have mean the apology to him if I didn't have that determination, would I? His lip is out now. I'm sorry about that. So what I'm saying is this vow is not, God, if I don't go to restaurants, will you bless us physically or financially? By the way, I'm going to give you a little statement. This didn't originate with me, but you think about this. That person, in my opinion, made an idol out of being frugal. Well, that's another story. So here's what I'm saying, that this vow is one to God based on faith, a promise that you can access divine enabling to not recommit the same thing you did before. It's in the context. Now, when you go out of here, if you say this vow is a commitment to God that you're not going to do the same sin again, please don't say I said it. Say James 5, 15 and 16 said it, okay? Or don't say it at all. But you have here a case of just reading the context for what it is. I would hope, and this will never be true, that no Christian is in a position where they need to make this vow. But if you or I are, and I've been here, I know you guys are all, don't ever harm other people. I tend to step on people every now and then. So I've had to commit to not doing things again. And I can't not do it on my own. I have to have faith that the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit will be there and that I'll be available for me and that I will access it to overcome that temptation the next time to call Josh a name. Just an example. His lip is back in, so we're okay now. All right? So what we're saying then is that it's not a normal, in my words, not scripture, it's not a normal communication to God. Now, just to help you, if you want to read through James 5, you don't have any special hocus pocus when the elders, you understand it, even in Baptist churches, somebody's sick, maybe they got terminal cancer, they'll have all the quote elders of the church come and put their hand on their head it doesn't say that. Bring some olive oil and throw on them if you want, but that's be better with penicillin and other stuff today. All right, so we bow. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that it never contradicts itself, and we thank you for that.